Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we come to the word of the Lord. Our Father, we just want to thank you afresh this morning for the privilege of coming to your word. We realize that in so many lands across our world today, this privilege is denied to so many of your people. And we pray today for those who are being hounded and haunted for the gospel's sake. You've told us to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Father, we pray for our brethren and sisters in Christ today who are being persecuted, that the hand of the Lord would be upon them. We think of some of your servants today who are in prison, and we pray for them, and we pray that you would be with them at this time. We think of perhaps wives and families at home, husbands incarcerated for the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray for such today that they might know thy blessing. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it's the living word of the living God. We thank you that when the word speaks, God speaks. And we pray, our Father, that as we come to your word just now, that we might hear the voice of God speaking into our hearts. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 1, please. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. We've been looking on Sunday mornings at the church we ought to be. The church we ought to be. And we commenced by looking at Psalm 133, a united church. And then we looked at Acts 1, a praying church. And then the last Sunday I was here, we looked at a church that remembers the Lord, the institution of the breaking of bread and what the Savior has to say concerning that. And I want to talk to you this morning on a witnessing church, a united church, a praying church, a church that remembers the Lord, a witnessing church, a soul-winning church. And we want to look at some words that the Savior has left us here in Acts 1. Verse 1 says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, and whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Maybe we could keep our Bible open there in Acts chapter 1. Edward Kimball was determined to win his Sunday school class to Jesus Christ. One of the teenagers A young man named Dwight Moody tended to fall asleep on Sunday school class time. But Kimball, undeterred, set out to reach this man called D.L. Moody at work. His heart was pounding as he entered the store where this young man worked. He said, "I put my hand upon his shoulder, and as I leaned over, I placed my foot on a shoebox, and I asked that young man to come to faith in Jesus Christ." Edward Kimball left that shoe store in Boston that day thinking that he had botched the job. His presentation of the gospel seemed halting and he was downcast. D.L. Moody, that young teenager, however, he left that shoe store that day a new creation in Jesus Christ. He eventually became the most prominent evangelist in the United States of America. On the 17th of June, 1873, Moody arrived in Liverpool for a series of gospel crusades. The meetings went poorly at the first, but then the dam burst and the blessing began to flow. Moody visited a Baptist church pastored by a very saintly and scholarly man called F.B. Meyer. And when Moody stood up to preach the word of God, Meyer was ashamed that he had brought this uncouth American into his pulpit because D.L. Moody murdered the King's English. During that time, Dr. Meyer was having tea one day with one of the ladies of the church, and he was very polite. And F.B. Meyer said to the lady of the church, "How is it with you today, madam?" "Oh," she said, "it's wonderful, Dr. Meyer. Since D.L. Moody has arrived in our church, I've won every boy and girl in my Sunday school class to faith in Jesus Christ." Meyer said, "I learned something that day about the language of the human soul." At Moody's invitation, F.B. Meyer came to America. At Northfield Bible Conference in Massachusetts, F.B. Meyer challenged the crowds by saying, "If you're not willing to give everything up for Christ, are you willing to be made willing?" That remark changed the life of a young minister by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman proceeded to become a powerful traveling evangelist, and in the early 1900s, he recruited a young baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday. Under Chapman, Sunday became one of the most spectacular evangelists in American history. His campaign in Charlotte, North Carolina, produced a number of converts who continued praying for another visitation of the Spirit of God. And so in the year 1934, they invited an evangelist by the name of Mordecai Ham to conduct a citywide crusade. And in that crusade, one evening, a tall, young, lanky farmhand came into the meeting and he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. His name, Billy Graham, who has preached to queens and to princes all around the world. But how did it start? Trace it back to a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball, who thought he had botched the job when he got serious about witnessing for Jesus Christ. My friends, witnessing is of prime importance. Look at the Lord Jesus. After he had died on the cross, he rose again from the grave. He appeared to believers, to one, to two, to three, to as many as 500, all at once, for 40 days and 40 nights. He took his little group of disciples over the hill, over the Mount of Olives, to the little village of Bethany. And as they walked and talked together, and before he was caught up in the glory of God and with the majesty of God, he spoke a truth to them. Look at verse 8. He said, "But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world." These were among Christ's final words. My dear friends, it is about 2,000 years
And Christ's feet has not touched planet Earth since these words. He has not audibly addressed his followers. I wonder, is that silence intended to prevent anything from obscuring the Savior's final words so they continue to reverberate in the ears of the church? Our Lord has laid down in the clearest possible terms the mission for those who are to follow him. This is the mission of the church. This is the mission of the church that would dare to call itself New Testament. This is the mandate of apostolic Christianity. Look at that statement that he made. I want you to notice very quickly five lines of truth that are drawn from it. First of all, notice what I'm calling the source of Christian witness. The source of Christian witness, but ye. I want you to see the contrast here. Christ calls his apostles not to focus on the future, but on the present. Instead of discussing their future kingdom, the Lord Jesus draws attention to their present responsibility, but ye. Think of the first witnesses. Ye refers to those in verse 2 who are described as the apostles whom he had chosen. They were to make Christ real to other people. However, before he could become real to anyone else, he had to be real to them. And so the risen Lord appeared to them. He showed up here and there. He made himself real to this one and to that one. They needed to be convinced of his abiding presence, that he was right there alongside them, whether seen and unseen. It was that he had promised, that he would be with them to the end of time. Yes, to these ordinary, faltering disciples, the risen Lord says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." Do you know what one of the key words in the book of Acts is? Witness. The word occurs about 30 times. The apostles were passionate for Jesus Christ. Watch Peter as he preaches with power on the day of Pentecost. Watch Peter as he uses that opportunity to proclaim Christ at the gate of the temple. Watch Peter as he stands before the Jewish Sanhedrin and he preaches Christ with boldness. Do you see Stephen, my friend? As they take the stones and they crush his body to death, what's he doing? He's witnessing to Christ. Do you see the Apostle Paul as he stands before the Roman governor Felix, as he stands before King Agrippa? What's he doing? He's witnessing for Jesus Christ. These early apostles fervently proclaimed their faith. They were a band of zealous believers who turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. But ye, the first witnesses. But look at the further witnesses. For you see, does God not expect every Christian believer to be a witness? I mean, there are no loopholes here. No one can say this doesn't apply to me. So many of us as modern believers are standing on the promises while sitting on the premises. And yet is witnessing not our responsibility? Sure, the Lord could have used any means to convey his message. He could have put a burning bush on every street corner. He could have taken a dumb animal like Balaam's ass and made it talk. God could have put a donkey in every pulpit. In fact, there are some in some pulpits. But what a responsibility he has placed upon us. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. It was Dr. Pearson who said, witnessing is a necessity of every truly saved soul. A light that doesn't shine, a spring that doesn't flow, a seed that doesn't grow, is no more an anomaly than a life that in Christ that doesn't witness for Christ. My friend, do we profess to belong to the Lord? Are we witnesses for Christ? At the end of a service, an elderly gentleman got up and he began to plead with God for forgiveness. With great fervency, he prayed, "Lord, forgive me. Down through the years, I've been a dummy Christian. When I got saved, Lord, it seemed the devil seemed to say to me, there are evangelists, there are pastors, for preaching the word, for gossiping the gospel. He said, Lord, I've listened to the devil, and all of these years I've been living a dummy life while souls are perishing and going to hell. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. The source of Christian witness. Look at the statement again. Notice, secondly, the subject of Christian witness. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. I was reading some days ago, in 1941, the great Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, spoke to an audience of students at an Anglican church in the city of Oxford. He preached to them as he would have preached to anyone else. And after the meeting, it was announced that anyone who had questions would move from the main auditorium and into a back room. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones thought that a few people would filter their way into that back room, but that back room was packed. A bright young student immediately got up and phrased his question with all the grace and polish of a union debater. He complimented the preacher, but then he said he had one great difficulty. He didn't see how that the sermon that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached might have equally been preached to farm laborers. The intellectual crowd, the academics of Oxford, roared with laughter. Lloyd-Jones got up and he said he couldn't see the difficulty in that he regarded undergraduates, indeed graduates of Oxford University, just ordinary, common human sinners like everyone else, and that they had the same needs as farm laborers or anyone else. He also drew a large laughter from the crowd. And from that moment onward, Martin Lloyd-Jones had the attention of everyone. He goes on to say this: there is no greater fallacy than to think you need a gospel for special types of people. What's a witness? A witness is someone who tells what he has seen or heard. When the judge brings you onto the stand to witness, the judge is not interested in your opinions. He's not interested in your thoughts. He's not interested in your viewpoint. He only wants to hear what you have seen, what you have heard. The Greek word means here, one who dies for his faith. That was the price that was paid for witnessing in the early days of the church. Now look, they weren't called to preach a doctrine. They weren't called to preach a creed. They weren't called to found a new religion. They were called to preach Jesus Christ. They were to tell of a living, relevant person, witnesses unto me. You say, how are we to do this? By our lips. To be a witness for Jesus Christ is to bring a message, my friends, that is a marvel of simplicity. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He was resurrected. He's exalted to the glory. He calls us to trust in Him and receive forgiveness of sins. That's the message of the gospel, witnesses unto Him. You know, as I have intimated already, the book of Acts is saturated with this word witness. The last time it is used is in Acts 26, where Paul, the ideal witness, is standing before King Agrippa. You know what he said? He said, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that He should die, and that He should be raised from the dead. Paul spoke about Christ. In fact, he had very little to say about anything else other than about Jesus Christ. My friends, God wants us to talk about Jesus Christ. And if you're to be a witness for Him, then you're to tell it. You're to testify of your experience of Jesus Christ. You're to testify of the Savior's saving grace in your life. I mean, we're so good about talking about everything else, about the weather, about the political situation and storm. And why are we so hesitant to talk about Jesus Christ? A lady in a Midwestern town in the United States of America was a keen witness for Jesus Christ, but her friends, who were lukewarm Christians, often made laughter of her. One day she was standing down the main street, and she knew her friends were coming, and she stood outside this cigar store, and there was this wooden Indian standing outside this cigar store. And she started to witness. She saw her friends coming, and she started to witness to this wooden dummy, this wooden Indian, about Jesus Christ. Her friends roared with laughter. They said, "Have you gone out of your mind? What are you doing talking to a wooden Indian about Christ?" You know what she said? "I would rather be a real Christian talking to a wooden Indian about Christ rather than being a wooden Christian not talking to anyone about Jesus Christ." I tell you today, there are a lot of us who are wooden Christians. Sure, we're not wooden when it comes to our political parties. Sure, we're not wooden when it comes to giving our political views. Sure, we're not wooden when it comes about supporting our favorite football team or whatever. But you know, my dear friends, all of us, the preacher included, sometimes we're like the South Pole. We're frozen at the mouth when it comes to speaking about Jesus Christ. Witnesses unto me, how? By our lips, how? By our lives. Do you notice what the Lord said? "And ye shall be witnesses unto me." What we are is just as important as what we say. You know, when Sir Henry Stanley discovered David Livingstone in Central Africa, he spent several months in Livingstone's company. Stanley couldn't understand Livingstone's sympathy for the African people, for the sake of Christ and the gospel. The missionary doctor, David Livingstone, he was patient, he was untiring, spending himself and being spent for his master. And Stanley wrote these words. He says, "When I saw that unwearied patience, that unflagging zeal, those enlightened sons of Africa, I became a Christian at his side without him ever speaking a word to me about Jesus Christ." The sheer weight, the sheer volume of David Livingstone's life was irresistible. In 1859, God moved across our province. Four old farmers got together in Kells in the schoolhouse, and they began to pray for revival. And the Spirit of God moved, and 100,000 souls in Ulster were swept into the kingdom. One man was saved, a man with very little education and academic ability. He could do nothing more but tell what the Lord had done for him, but he did it effectively. And due to circumstances, he moved to the country of Scotland, and he began to work in a factory and a mill with 1,300 people. And so great was that man's testimony upon those 1,300 people who worked in that factory, by his lifestyle and by his simple testimony, no less than half of the factory, 600 of them, were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That simple soul spoke the word and lived the life. Is Jesus Christ the central subject of your witness? Some people are anxious to promote their church, their denomination, their system, their hall, their society. And yet we're to witness to the victorious person of the once crucified but now glorified Lord Jesus. Can you see, my dear friends, the source of Christian witness? Ye. Can you see the subject of Christian witness? Look at verse 8 again. Can you see the sphere of Christian witness? Like a ripple in a pond, their witness was to extend in ever widening circles. Notice what it says: in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world. You know the word witness? It's not only the key word in the book of Acts. This verse is the key verse in the book of Acts. The book of Acts may be analyzed according to this verse. You see, chapters 1 to 7 tell of the witness in Jerusalem, the city. Chapters 8 to 12 tell of the witness in Judea and Samaria, the provinces. Chapters 13 to 28 tell of the witness to the uttermost part of the world. I want you to see this morning that the witness was to be local Jerusalem. Why, you say the Lord was crucified there? But here was the first circle. It was home base. You start where you are. Old Vance Havner says, before our gospeling gets around to the uttermost part of the earth, it should begin at home. We have a story to tell to the nations, but we have a story to tell to our neighbors, your home, your family, your friends. Are you a witness at home? That's probably the hardest place to witness because people know you well at home. They know all about your failures and foibles. They know all about your mistakes and inconsistencies. But the Bible says, learn first to show piety at home. Start right where you are. What about your husband? What about your wife? Are they saved? What about your son? What about your daughter? What about your children? Do you witness to them? Sure, you're interested in their education, but what about their salvation? Sure, you're interested in their physical welfare, but what about their spiritual welfare? Are you praying for them? Are you a link in the chain to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ? Listen, the witness is to be local. Look at the verse again. It's to be provincial in Judea and in Samaria. Well, at least in Judea, they spoke the same language. They had the same customs. They lived in the same environment. They were under the same government. Oh, but Samaria, that was a different story. You remember they knew all about the Samaritans. Indeed, they had a deep-seated racial and religious prejudice against them. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, it wasn't until revival broke out in Samaria that the apostles themselves showed any interest in their willingness to go there. And I just wonder this morning, is the Lord asking you to go to someone, to speak to someone, to go somewhere where you have a natural bias against that person, against that place? Is the Spirit of God exercising you about some place that you don't really want to go? Our witness is to be local. Our witness is to be provincial, but look at verse 8 again. It's to be universal, to the uttermost part of the earth. William Carey was known as the father of modern missions. On one occasion in the city of Nottingham, he asked at a minister's meeting whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not obligatory on all ministers of the word. There was a man there on that occasion, his name was Dr. Ryland, and he rebuked Carey, and he said, "You're a miserable enthusiast for asking such a question." He said, "Young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid and mine." But you know, William Carey persisted, and he prayed, and he pled, and he plotted, and he preached, especially that epic-producing message, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. In the year 1793, William Carey landed in India. When he died at the age of 73, he had seen the scriptures translated and printed into 40 languages. He had been a college professor. He had founded a college in the city of Sirimore. He had seen India open its doors to the missionaries. He had seen the edict passed prohibiting burning widows on the funeral pyres of their dead husbands. He had seen a multitude of souls coming to faith in Jesus Christ, to the uttermost part of the earth, local, provincial, universal. My friends, Christ's final words demands expansive hearts. Do you see here the source of Christian witness? Do you see here the subject of Christian witness? Do you see here the sphere of Christian witness? Look at verse 8 again. Do you see here the secret of Christian witness? Ye shall receive power after which the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And so they did. My dear friends, it's only the Holy Spirit who can make Jesus Christ real to an unregenerate and disbelieving heart. You know how the book of Acts begins? Look at chapter 1 and verse 1, just for a moment. It says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus," the book of Luke, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." You'll notice here there's a beginning but not an ending. That doing, that teaching is still going on. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And yet in verse 9 it says, Christ was taken into heaven. That's right. But the risen Lord is still doing. He's still acting. He's still teaching. You know, there are two things that we need to recognize here about the Lord Jesus. The first is this. In the Gospels, we see Christ working through his physical body. The Lord Jesus actually, literally, physically walked on earth. Peter tells us that he went about doing good. In the Gospels, we see Christ walking here, Christ operating here in his physical body. But in the Acts, there's a change. We see Christ operating through his spiritual body. In the Gospels, we see what the Lord Jesus began to do until the day he was taken up to the right hand of the Father. In the book of Acts, we see what the Lord Jesus continues to do through his church, through his people, through his body. You say, preacher, where's the body of Christ? It's right here in this building this morning. Jesus Christ is still alive. He's still active. He's just got a different body. The body of Christ is here, sitting in this building. The Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I wonder, have you ever discovered that the Lord doesn't want you to do something for him? What the Lord wants is this. He wants to do something in and through you. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. You say, what can a dead man do? Nothing. And yet Paul says, Christ liveth in me. There was a preacher in the state of Kentucky, and he used to keep on his desk an old tattered leather glove. And every Sunday before he would go out to preach, he took that glove off his desk, and he slipped his hand into that glove, and he flexed it several times. And then he would put the glove, and then he would take the glove off and put it on his desk and go out to preach. And someone saw him going through this ritual one Sunday morning, and they said, preacher, why do you do that? He said, to remind me of this vital lesson. That glove is impotent and powerless until my hand is slipped into it. He said, every Sunday morning I go out to preach, oh God, as my hand has activated this glove, I want you to activate my life, live your life through me. That's what the Bible means when it talks about being filled with the Spirit. You know that old chorus? Jesus, be Jesus in me. No longer me, but the resurrection power. Fill me this hour, Jesus. Be Jesus in me. Now, can you see here the source of Christian witness? Ye. Can you see here the subject of Christian witness? Christ. Can you see here the sphere of Christian witness? Local, provincial, universal. Can you see here the secret of Christian witness? The Holy Spirit. Look finally, very quickly. Can you see here the season of Christian witness? You say, preacher, how long have we left to evangelize the world? Well, you'll notice what it says here in verse 9. The Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven, and the angel spoke, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In other words, the duration of Christian witness is from the ascent of the Savior to the descent of the Savior. You know, he was taken up. It was that glory cloud, that Shekinah glory that conveyed the Son of God right into glory. The glorious work of the cross is done. No longer any need for him to stay. And my friends, the duration of Christian witness is from the ascent of the Savior to the descent of the Savior. For this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. The implication is clear. The Savior's coming. The church needs to get going. Are you committed to his plan, his purpose, his program? Are you willing to spend and be spent? Presently, you've got the opportunity. Politically, you've got the liberty. I don't know how long that liberty's going to be left in Ulster. Prophetically, the Lord hasn't come. Not yet. Will you be a witness for him? John Albert Broaddus was born in a small town in Virginia in 1827. C.H. Spurgeon called Broaddus the greatest of living preachers. He became one of the greatest New Testament scholars of his day. And shortly after his conversion, John brought us witness to a classmate by the name of Sandy Jones. He said, "Sandy, I wish you'd become a Christian." Sandy said to John Broadus, "Perhaps I will, perhaps I will." And sure enough, Sandy accepted the Lord at a small church in that little town. And after he became a Christian, he walked over to John Broadus and held out his hand, and he said, "Thank you, John. Thank you, John." Albert Broadus left that little town to launch a distinguished ministry as a preacher, seminary president, teacher of homiletics. Sandy Jones stayed in the town. He became a farmer. Broadus often returned to that town, and when they would meet together, he said, "Sandy always greeted me with that big hand, that hand of a farmer." And he said, "Thank you, John. Thank you, John." Sandy died before Broadus. And John Broadus said, "I think the sweetest sound of my ears in heaven, next to the welcome of the Lord Jesus, whom I have tried to serve, will be the welcome of Sandy Jones as he thrusts out his big hand and says, 'Howdy, John. I thank you. I thank you.'" Many of you will have read some of the works of Francis Schaeffer. He was an American theologian. He was a pastor. Perhaps he's best known as a philosopher. In 1948, the Schaeffer family moved to the country of Switzerland, and in 1955, they established a community called Le Brie, which means the shelter. An evangelist tells of on one occasion visiting Francis and Edith Schaeffer, and after dinner one evening, the conversation arrayed over a number of theological issues, and then someone said, Dr. Schaeffer, you're a philosopher, you're a theologian, you're a preacher. One question: what will happen to those who have never heard of Jesus Christ?" Everyone around that dinner table thought they were in for a great theological discourse, for this theologian to deliver a great intellectual answer, but none it came. Instead, at that dinner table, Dr. Schaeffer bowed his head and wept. "Witnesses unto me." Let's pray.